The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Tim LaHaye and is entitled, Left Behind, Why Bible Prophecy is So Important. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at www.compass.org.
Thank you, Bill. It might interest you to know that of the 45 nonfiction books that I've written, The Act of Marriage is the bestseller. So you're not alone in appreciating that subject. What a treat to be with you tonight. So many people interested in the study of the Word of God. I really love it when people come to a place like this, and I appreciate Bill and his team putting on a conference like this, don't you? It's a lot of work. I've been invited to say a word about our fiction series. Maybe some of you have heard of it, the Left Behind series that I have to attribute much of the success of that book to Jerry Jenkins, the fiction writer. After all, this is his hometown. And I'm sure some of his neighbors and friends and church members are here tonight. But I have great love and respect for Jerry Jenkins. He is an answer to prayer. I conceived, yes, that he deserves that. I conceived the story, God put it in my heart, and people ask me, where did my love for Bible prophecy come from? It actually came from my father's funeral. When I was almost 10 years old, 3 weeks shy in my 9 years, my father suddenly died of a heart attack. He was the idol of my life, and I wept bitterly for 3 days. I couldn't stop crying. And then at the funeral, the minister who had led my mom and dad to Christ and had led me to Christ the year before used the second coming of Jesus Christ to encourage our hearts. I'll never forget, even as young as I was, that casket on those ropes over the open hole. And I knew in a moment they'd lower it down and I'd never have any contact again with my father. And then the minister looked up at the overcast Michigan sky and he said, this world has not seen the last of Frank LaHaye. There's a day coming when Jesus Christ will shout from heaven, the dead in Christ will rise first, we which are alive and remain will be transformed and caught up together with him in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And then he said, comfort one another with these words. I have enjoyed that comfort for the best part of 65 years. And I want to tell you, it is more real to me today than it's ever been. However, during that period of time, there's been a dearth of Bible teaching on prophecy. And yet, 28% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. That's over a quarter, of course. What does that suggest to you? That God wanted us to be inspired by Bible prophecy. And tonight I would like to share some of that with you, but also preface it by pointing out that my passion in these last days is to leave to the body of Christ a legacy that fixes their eyes in anticipation to the coming of Jesus. You've heard of the term the imminent return of Christ. It just means at any moment. And I have studied church history enough to know that whenever the church has been driven by the consciousness that Jesus could come at any moment, it has had three effects on the church. It produces holy living in an unholy age. It produces a spirit of evangelism wherever they go, and a vision for world missions. And that's the legacy I want to leave the body of Christ. That's why I write the books I do. I'm trying to work with movies and cassettes and all kinds of organizations. That's why we started the Pre-Trib Research Center, of which Bill is an active member. And so many students or pastors or writers who believe in the pre-trib position come there and discuss ways of defending it. And when we started that over 10 years ago, it was because our position, which I believe just grows naturally out of a literal interpretation of the Bible, that our position was under greater attack than any other position. I don't know why there are so many attacks against pre-tribulationism, because we're not unkind, we're not nasty, we're not cussed, we just interpret the Bible the way it was intended. And the good news is, hey, we're all going at the same time. And if you happen to be a mid-tribber or a post-tribber or an amillennialist, but if you love Jesus, I got good news for you. When he shouts from heaven, you're going anyway. He isn't going to say, all you pre-tribbers come up here. You might deserve to go through the tribulation, but then so do all of us. But God doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve, but according to his mercy. All right, turn with me in your Bible, would you? To Daniel chapter 2, as one of the texts I want to use tonight. Oh, by the way, I will be with Ed Heinsohn, also and other speakers too, at the book table to autograph your books. Now, I want you to understand that when you have a signature of the author in a book, it makes it worth 10 cents more. So be sure and get that. The merciful God of prophecy is a theme I'd like to share with you out of my heart tonight. Because the God who loves us and has written history in advance, because that's what prophecy is, has done this to help us understand who he is and how supernatural he is. As a matter of fact, our God wants us to understand that prophecy shows the supernatural hand of God. No one can write prophecy. Pardon me. My friend, Dr. D. James Kennedy, was going through the checkout counter one day with his wife, and one of these Inquirer-type magazines was announcing 10 of the nation's best psychics give their 50 predictions for what's going to happen this year. And so he bought it, put it in a file, forgot all about it for 10 years, and then he was working on a series on prophecy, so he dug it out, and there it was, and he thought, I wonder how many of these prophecies were fulfilled. Do you know how many were? Not one in a 10-year period of time. Why? Man can't write prophecy. Even the devil can only write short-term prophecy. He doesn't know the end from the beginning. But our God knows all things. Therefore, one of the ways he shows his supernatural hand in his word is prophecy. For when something is predicted long before it's written and it's fulfilled in history, then you know it's had supernatural insight. So prophecy should inspire our hearts. Now, there are many things that inspire us in relationship to the Word of God, the construction of it and the protection of it and so on. But may I remind you that only the Bible gives accurate history. How often? Well, Dr. John Walvoord, the Dean of Prophecy Students, made the study of all of the prophecies in the Bible, and he found that there are 1,000 passages that were prophetic at the time they were written. And he also found that almost 500 of them have been accurately fulfilled. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that our God is going to fulfill the other 500 when the time comes. You see, they happen to be about the end times, which many of us believe we're rapidly approaching in our day. In Isaiah chapter 46, God said, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. You see what he's saying? Only God can declare the end from the beginning. He knows all things. From ancient times, things that are not yet, saying, I will do my pleasure. And with that, He unfolds all kinds of prophecies in the Word of God. Let me give you just one illustration. I said there are 500 prophecies that have been fulfilled. Let me pick one of them that is my favorite, or one of my favorites in the Old Testament. I love the story of Daniel, don't you? Daniel was a young Jewish lad that was taken away in the captivity down into Babylon. And I always wondered, why in the world would Almighty God judge the children of Israel for worshiping idols? And that's what they were. The elders of Israel were worshiping before things that had been made with their hands. Somehow man's depraved heart wants something physical that he can worship. Someone has said, the more religion you have on the inside, the less you crave on the outside. But the less you have on the inside, the more you crave on the outside. And for human beings, intelligent human beings, even religious leaders in Israel, to manufacture an image out of wood, doesn't matter what it is, a creeping thing, animals and so on, and then cover it with gold or silver, and then bow down and worship it. To us, it seems the most insane thing a person could do. And yet, that's exactly what they were doing. And ladies, the Women's Aid Society up in the lofter of the temple, they're not to be escaped. You know what Ezekiel saw them doing? Weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonish mother of harlots, the source of idolatry. But here's the thing that I had a hard time understanding. Because of that sin, why would Almighty God take the children of Israel captive to the very cradle of all idolatry, Babylon? All religions of the world can be, false religion, can be traced back to the city of Babylon. That's where idolatry started, and it was scattered all over the world. And you'll find that there aren't very many new idol worshipers today. They all worship the same old pattern that was gone on. Well, I think the reason that God took these children of Israel to Babylon was he wanted to prove once and for all, indelibly, that he was the only God of the future. He was the only one that could forecast the future, because it takes a supernatural intelligence to forecast the future and then see it fulfilled. Well, Daniel, as you know, was in the king's court, a brilliant young man, made forcibly a eunuch so he could serve the king along with others. And then a strange thing happened. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, the autocratic ruler of the world, probably the most autocratic ruler that's ever lived, woke up in the morning in a foul spirit because he'd had a dream that night, a vision on his bed, and he couldn't remember what it was. He knew it was important, and so he called all of the soothsayers and the necromancers and the wise men and the prophets of his day, all these pagan religious leaders together, and he demanded of them that they remind him of what the dream was and then interpret it. Well, of course they couldn't do that. And they said, no king has ever asked us to do such a thing. And he insisted and said, what all autocratic dictators will do, they resort to this. Either you tell me that or off with your head. And, you know, power corrupts, absolutely. And the word got out, and Daniel heard that all of these wise men and necromancers were going to be killed because they couldn't interpret or recall the king's dream. So Daniel went in and he put this in perspective. And this is what I want you to see in the second chapter of Daniel. The immortal words. Can you visualize this in your mind? Here this young man, he may have been 17 or 18 years of age at that time. Brilliant man. And the Spirit of God was on him. And he said in the 27th verse, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But, and here it is, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And if you know the story from Sunday school, then he unfolded the story of the great image of the nations, that huge image that later Nebuchadnezzar made into a golden image that was worshipped by the people, or forcibly worshipped by the people. And that image was of four kinds of deteriorating metals. the head of gold representing Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom, and the arms and chest of silver, and then the belly of brass, and then the hips and the legs of iron, and then at the bottom you had 10 toes, feet and 10 toes, mixed with the improbable substance of clay and iron. Now anyone with half a brain knows that you can't mix clay and iron. They just will not adhere. And what does this mean? Well, iron represents the government. The whole image has to do with government, deteriorating as it is. But the clay in the Bible refers to human beings. It represents human beings. What were we made out of? Dust of the ground. God made clay and breathed into that image the breath of life. And what is it God said to the prophet? I am the potter, thou art the clay. So it's what we have is the peoples of the world, the needy, helpless peoples of the world, joined together by some form of government. And what is that? I believe it's democracy. Many Bible scholars say that it's emerging in these days, in the last days. Remember, this is all about the last days. But what I want you to see is two important factors. Each kingdom was replaced by an inferior kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom was replaced by the Medo-Persians, and that's what the interpretation was. And then the Medo-Persians were to be replaced by the Greeks, and the Greeks were to be replaced by the tough iron but very fallible Roman government that split into two legs until you have the Eastern and Western division. How accurate this prophecy is. But there is no mention of a replacement for Rome. Why? The Roman Caesarian type governmental system is in the world today, merged with the peoples of the world. Whether you call it a democratic socialism or democratic liberalism or Christian Democrats or whatever it is, it's all the same socialistic, humanistic conception of man, that man is the measure of all things. Man can solve his problems with government. What we need is a good, stable government. And so we have this running romance with mankind, even today, probably more advanced than ever before, in a one-world government. And it's interesting, I don't hear the plumbers or the architects or the carpenters or other kinds of ordinary people clamoring for a one-world government. But, you know, we have the intellectuals of the world in government, education, and many other spheres that think that the only solution to this war-filled world in which we live, just in the last century, 180 million people were killed or destroyed by government. And what we need is a one-world government. And so in the name of peace, we're supposed to have a one-world government. And you say, how close are we? Well, may I remind you that it was just a month ago that our president had the courage to refuse to sign the sovereignty of the United States over to the world court. Now, how much longer we'll be able to prevail, it shows you that the world is moving toward a one-world economic system, a one-world religion, a one-world governmental system, all in the anti-God mode of solving man's problems without turning to God. Well, God revealed all of this to Daniel, and then he gave us one more picture, and that is that suddenly a rock came out of the mountain, not cut with hands, it just came out. It hit this image and ground it to powder, and the dust came and blew it all away. Well, those who study other Bible prophecies knowing about end time events can see what this is. The rock that followed the children of Israel was Christ. We find that in the New Testament. He is the rock of ages, and he is the one who is going to come and give the world peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When? At the end of the age, after the tribulation period, Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And so Daniel was given this whole picture. Now, get what I want you to see. Here we have in this timeline the image vision showing that it represents certain segments of history. and will be replaced by the coming of Christ after that tribulation period. Now, what I want you to see is that we have only had four world kingdoms in 2,600 years. Now think about it. The Mongols tried, the Turks tried, Genghis Khan tried, Napoleon Bonaparte tried to rule the world, as did Kaiser and Caesar and Adolf Hitler, and the list goes on. Many attempts to conquer the world, but no one has succeeded. Why? Because God Almighty said there would be four world kingdoms until the King of Kings comes and sets up His kingdom. And so we anticipate this coming tribulation period as a warning that Christ is going to come to this earth in power and great glory. Now, the tribulation period is on our chart way out of perspective. And the reason, of course, is it's only 7 years long. But it's Jesus described it as the worst time in the history of the world. Worst time that has ever been or ever would be. And those who go into this tribulation period, or those who are left behind, are individuals who've never been born again. The good news is you don't have to be smart or good-looking or educated or rich or anything like that to be part of the rapture. All you have to do is at some point in your life recognize that Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose again the third day, and He is the only way of salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sin. Call upon Him and be saved, and when He shouts, you will be resurrected. I remember years ago, a missionary came to our church and really burdened our people. He was from somewhere in South America, and he had conceived the idea of building a crystal radio station. And a man in our church manufactured them for $4, and it only had one button. You turn the button, and it came on, and then you could make it volume up or down. But you couldn't get any other stations. They called it Pray 7. And they passed it out freely in the area among the tribe, so that when they turned it on, all they could hear was the gospel. That was just one dedicated servant's idea of getting the message out. When I heard him tell about that, I was mindful of the fact that that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in. He pre-tunes your heart to the wavelength of heaven. And when Jesus shouts on that wavelength, everyone that's ready will be taken out. That's why it's so important that every day of your life you ought to be willing to examine or know whether or not you're on the wavelength to heaven. And if there's anyone here tonight that has never made that decision, I hope that tonight you will make it and go forward tomorrow in your church and acknowledge to others that you have been born again. Well, I said earlier that prophecy showcases the supernatural hand of God. If time permitted, I'd use many other illustrations. We don't have time for the 500. In fact, we don't even have time for the three that I'd selected. The city of Tyre, an awesome, powerful city-state at the time of Israel, and they persecuted the children of Israel, and God put seven curses on them. And the interesting thing, if you study the prophecy in detail, you'll find all seven of those prophecies are fulfilled to this day. And then, of course, Israel, the super sign of the end of the age, that tells us that God is in the miracle-working business. Did you know that no nation in the history of the world has ever been able to succeed itself once it's uprooted from its national homeland and put in some other place more than 300 to 500 years? It just sunk beneath the sands of time, except the Jews. In 137 B.C., the Bar Kokhba Revolution caused the Roman government to issue an edict that the Jews had to leave the Holy Land under threat of death. And in fact, they made it legal for any citizen who saw a Jew in the Holy Land could kill him. And, they fled to every other country of the world. And they were around the world in various places for 1,700 years. And then when the Spirit of God began calling them in fulfillment to the many promises. In fact, there are so many promises in the Bible for Israel to be gathered back into the land that if they hadn't been gathered into the land before Christ come, then the Bible wouldn't be reliable. But in our lifetime, we take it for granted. They're on the news every night. Mute evidence of the fact that God fulfills prophecy. And here they are from all over the world being brought back into the Holy Land. And today, there are 6 million and more coming all the time. We're seeing that prophecy. That is why we call it the super sign. And then there are many others, like I think of Daniel said, in the last days, people will run to and fro on the earth, and knowledge will be increased. Now, how in the world did the prophet Daniel know 2,600 years ago that we would be running to and fro in our cars 80, 90 miles an hour, or in our satellite rockets 24,000 miles an hour? How did he know all of that? Or even more, how did he know that it would happen at the same time as knowledge being increased? Because they go together. Well, the prophet couldn't have conceived that. That had to be the divine hand of God. All right, God is a merciful God. And that's one of the things I want you to see from the message of the prophets. It's important for us to understand that the prophets were special men of God. Peter, in his second epistle, wrote these words. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. You know, only the Bible gives you a light on the future. And I think that's one of the reasons that our books are so popular right now. People are scared to death. They see Saddam Hussein and weapons of mass destruction, and if it isn't Saddam, it's some other madman like him or some other rogue nation. It's only a matter of time. Unless something intervenes, that man will destroy himself from off the face of the earth. But the good news is, when Jesus shouts from heaven, there are going to be millions and millions of people left on this earth. And millions of others will be taken up to be with him. So man isn't going to destroy himself. But the world doesn't know that. They're seeking. And then he goes on to say, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not by the will of man, but, get this, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right, now who were these prophets? The greatest men in the Old Testament. These holy men of God were superior in spiritual life to the kings, to the judges, even to the priests. The best that God had in the Old Testament were the prophets that were faithful to God, that exercised, as Ed talked last night, about that motivational gift. And they would put their finger in the face of a king and say, thou art the man, thou art the sinner. And you see, they had that kind of courage. And they spoke for God, whether the king or anyone else liked what they were saying. And, interestingly enough, these men tell us the truth about God. Isn't that what we want to know? No man has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. That's the way he planned it. But he has revealed himself to mankind. Now, there are certain things you know. If you recognize design and it takes a creator, then you automatically know God is the creator. And you automatically know the divine attributes of God, that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, he's omniscient, all-knowing, he's omnipresent and eternal and other things. But the prophets give us more insights, and that's what I want you to capitalize tonight. Jonah is a kid's favorite in Sunday school. You know, I remember when our teacher would talk about Jonah, you know, the first prophet to take a submarine ride. And all of us were captivated by this story. He rebelled against God, refused to go to the right place, and God took him back and coughed him up and the whale coughed him up on the ground. And Jonah went into Nineveh, that great wicked city, and that may have been the most wicked city in the history of the world, more barbaric than any other. And they were cruel even to their own people. And he preached to them to repent, and lo and behold, just as he thought, they repented. I think it's almost humorous that the prophet that had the greatest revival in the history of the world, as far as record is concerned, was disappointed that he had a revival. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? And so he's sitting there under the juniper tree, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." You get the significance of this? He didn't want to just rebel against God. He just didn't want those rebellious barbarians to repent because he knew the nature of God. You see, he saw God as a gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from harm kind of God. Now that picture of God needs to be stamped into the heart of mankind because that is a true representation of God. When I read that the first time, it rang a little bell in my brain. And I said, I've read that before somewhere else besides the book of Jonah. So I started ransacking the prophets, and lo and behold, I found it in Joel chapter 2. And Joel, a godly prophet, wrote his little three-chapter book about 115 years before Jonah lived. And this is what he said. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Now, folks, let me just pause here. God isn't just interested in the good people. He is talking to people approaching him in their hour of despair, in their hour of failure, in their hour of sin. And he's saying to me, turn to me. What instruction should that be to us? Any individual that recognizes he's unworthy, the release, the hope, is turn to God. God doesn't turn away from you because you're unworthy. He specializes in welcoming the unworthy. Listen to this. "So rend your heart, repent in your heart, and not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Now this is about 800 or so years before Christ. Well, Joel said, what are the characteristics? He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God doesn't want to persecute people. He doesn't want to judge them. Even during the tribulation period, when his wrath is poured out, he does it in an attitude of compassion. In fact, we don't have time tonight to talk about it, but sometime you ought to read the book of Revelation and just examine all of the compassionate acts of God. Who but a compassionate-hearted God would prepare 144,000 Jewish witnesses and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to go out and preach the gospel so that an innumerable number of people could be saved? Or send two special supernatural men or prophets to Jerusalem who had power to shut up rain and call down fire from heaven, perform miracles, and preaching the word. Who but a merciful God would send the three angels of mercy, the one with the everlasting gospel, to make sure every human being on the face of the planet during the 7 years has been confronted with the claims of Christ? Folks, the God with whom we deal is a merciful, gracious, long-suffering, loving God. Well, I could take you to Hezekiah, the godly king who saw the same thing, and Obadiah and many of the other places. But let me take you to one more. In the book of Exodus chapter 34, Moses, the great prophet of Israel, talked to the Lord, and he wanted to see God. Now, I don't think it's anything sinful to want to see God. I'd like to see God. In fact, I'd like to see God reveal himself in supernatural power to such a degree that every human being on the planet would recognize there is a God in heaven. By the way, he will one day. However, it'll be too late for those who refuse to accept him. But on that occasion in Exodus 34, Moses asked if he could see the Lord, and the Lord wouldn't let him see him face to face, because no man can do that. But the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, folks, that was given 1,400 years before Christ. Where did Moses get the message? From God himself. Where did the prophets get that message? From Moses and the other prophets. Where did Joel get it? Where did Jonah get it? He got it from Joel or someone in between him. You see, this is the biblical picture of who and what God is. He is a God of mercy. My question is, can you love a God like that? A God who is the epitome of mercy? Let me show you on the screen the three just quickly. I'm glad I'm dealing with a superior audience, because you can accept a lot of the teaching in a very short time. Look at this list. Side by side, what he said to Jonah, Joel, and God himself revealed to Moses who he was. Gracious, gracious, merciful. Merciful, merciful, gracious. Long-suffering, slow to anger. He relents from doing harm. And he's mercy and forgiveness. What a wonderful portrait of the omnipotent God. And the good news is, when he needed it, David, the great king of Israel, knew what kind of a God he was. Remember David's terrible sin? He was a man after God's own heart. Wrote many psalms that are a blessing to us today. But David, like many 51 or 2-year-old men, go into that midlife crisis and played the fool. And when he should have been at battle with his troops, he's looking over the banister at this naked woman who was tempting him, I think. But that's another story. And he committed a sin. And then to try and cover up the sin, he had her husband killed in a despicable act of cowardice and dastardly deed. But then Nathan the prophet pointed his finger in his nose and told him that he was a sinner. And then David, who knew the nature of God, threw himself on the mercy of God and prayed this prayer in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. What do you have here? You have a man who understands the true nature of God, casting himself on the mercy of God. He didn't cast himself on the attributes of God, on the omnipotence of God. It's all there. He's still that kind of God. But he cast himself on the mercy of God. And folks, whatever your problem, and I'm sure they're in this big audience, there are some of you that are filled with guilt or insecurity or inferiority or something that makes you think that you're not worthy to come to God. Folks, none of us is worthy to come to God. You don't have to be worthy to come to God. You just have to be alive and willing to turn from your sin and cry out, oh, merciful God, long-suffering God, I confess my sin and throw myself on you. And later on, David, in the 136th Psalm, I counted it. I couldn't believe it. He wrote, the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Here we are in century 21, and we have the reminder that our God is merciful. And so when you pray to God, remember, He's not just the God of the supernatural, the creator of all things. He is a merciful, gracious, loving God. And may I remind you of how our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray? The disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He didn't say, "Address Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the omnipotent one, the one who knows the end from the beginning," you know, all that impersonal. Now, it's all true. He is all that. But how did Jesus tell us to cast ourselves on the mercy of God? He said, "Pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Isn't that magnificent? We don't have to approach God in some impersonal way. We can approach Him as our Heavenly Father. I hope you approach Him regularly. When you make a mistake, instead of beating yourself down and say, "I'm inadequate, my parents told me I was never any good, and I'm just proving it," instead, just throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, "Thank you, dear Lord, for forgiving my sin." Take all your transgressions to Him. He is a forgiver. And remember, it's to the people slow in heart, it's to the rebellious in heart that He says, "Come unto me and enjoy my mercy." Well, one last thing, and I'll have to close in a moment. Prophecy reveals the wonderful plan our merciful God has for our future. Have you ever thought about the future in relationship to the other religions of the world? Do you know any religion that has anything to offer like Christianity? Let me picture for you the plan that God unveils many times in the Scripture. And I've already mentioned the fact that the next major event in the prophetic calendar of God is the shout from heaven by our Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church. Then that pathetic period of time, try the whole earth, the 7-year tribulation period, divided into two halves, tribulation, and then Jesus called it great tribulation. And then the momentous event in the world, just after the tribulation period climaxes with the Battle of Armageddon, and then the glorious appearing. That's a biblical term, glorious appearing. The second coming, some people call it. I like to call it the glorious appearing. The Apostle Paul called it that. And it will be glorious when every eye will see Him and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. And when that takes place, we go with Him, rule and reign with Him for 1,000 magnificent years. Think about it. 1,000 years of peace on earth. The world has never had 100 years without war and heartache and suffering. And yet we're going to have 1,000 years of peace, plenty, prosperity, you name it, we're going to have it. In fact, I have a word that I use. I didn't make up this word, but I like to use it for the millennial kingdom. It's called utopia. It doesn't get any better than utopia. Oh, yes, it does. For after utopia, it really kicks in. And I can't improve on that word. Heaven. Think about it. We have the anticipation of being taken up to the Father's house with Jesus in the rapture, while the world goes through the tribulation, coming with Him in the glorious appearing, going through utopia for 1,000 years, and then into heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. What a magnificent plan. Do you know anyone that's got anything close to that? We Christians have a corner, not only on the present, but on the future. That's why someone was right when he said, for Christians, this world is as bad as it gets. For the unbeliever, this world is as good as it gets. And why I would implore you, if you have never received Jesus Christ, to make sure you do so before you leave this place tonight. Jerry and I get thousands of letters. And we're grateful for many, many stories. We've kept track of at least 3,000 people who've indicated they've accepted Jesus. And I could tell you many exciting stories, but let me just tell you one. I got a letter from a lady who was a registered nurse, told me that her father had been an atheist all his life. When they were kids growing up, his Christian wife, who never should have married an atheist but did, they had three children, and he would not let them pray. He said, "This is my house, and as long as you live under my roof, you'll abide by my rules, and we don't pray." And he let them go to church and Sunday school on Sunday morning, but never any other time. And 82 years went by. His wife was gone to heaven, and he still was unsaved. And then he became infirmed, and his daughter, her children were now graduated from the home, and she didn't want her father to spend the rest of his life in a home. And so she invited him to come and spend the rest of his life with her. She would nurse him. Shortly after that, he went blind. And he would like to have her read to him. And so she said, "Okay, Dad, now that you live under my roof, then you'll abide by my rules. And so I'm going to read to you, but I'm going to pick out the literature." And she started with the Left Behind series. And she read Tribulation Force, Nikolai, and the other books in the series, I think about six of them. And Soul Harvest was the one that really got into his heart. One morning, she walked into his bedroom and she said, "Dad had a smile on his face." And he said, "Honey, you don't have to worry about me anymore." And she said, "Why not?" And he said, "Last night I prayed the prayer of Rayford Steele." You know, Left Behind, Rayford got down on his knees after the rapture and received Jesus. Well, he prayed that prayer. 2 months later, he died. And about 2 or 3 weeks after his death, you know, you can imagine her emotional feelings, she writes me this beautiful letter telling me all of that. And she said, "Pastor LaHaye, I want to ask you a question. Do you think God would forgive an atheist for 84 years of his life, just 2 months before he dies, calling on him and be forgiven of his sins?" You know, that was a fun question to answer, because the Bible's so full of answers that if we call, he will save us from our iniquities. All of our iniquities, our sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. In fact, I use as an illustration two illustrations. One, the thief on the cross. What did he ever do to get to paradise? He called on the name of the Lord. And then the prodigal son, one of my favorite stories. Because the prodigal is not the main person in that story. The real person, and Jesus told this story, remember. And when the boy got up out of the pig pen and he started home, what did the father, the prodigal's father, what did he do? He leaped off the veranda, ran across the field, and welcomed his son home. He must have kissed that filth-stained cheek and welcomed his son home. Why? What did the kid do? He just got up out of the pig pen and started home. And folks, that's all you have to do to call on the name of the Lord. Say, "I need Jesus." And know that he is a merciful, gracious, loving God, quick to forgive, and he waits for you to turn to him. Let's bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, look deep into your heart as if we could talk together privately and ask yourself this question: have I really invited Jesus into my life? Maybe you did when John gave the invitation previously, or one of the other speakers. But we're all so concerned that you not be left behind, that you prepare for Jesus' shout from heaven the only way any human being can, and that is by calling on the name of the resurrected Christ. If you don't know how to pray, pray this simple prayer: "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I give myself to you. And somehow tonight I feel impelled to ask some of you who are defeated. You accepted Christ at one time, but you feel so unworthy. You've been doing some things that you know are displeasing to God, tampering with the world, and you just haven't been the kind of person you should be. Hey, God is merciful, gracious, and loving to you. All you have to do is come back to Him, and the Father, the Heavenly Father, will say, "Welcome home, my son, my daughter. Enjoy eternal life." Heavenly Father, we bow in awe at your nature, the full picture of your nature. We can hardly understand it, but we accept it because it's your word given by the holy prophets, the best you had in the Old Testament. And may we cast ourselves regularly on your mercy and your love and your grace. In Jesus, your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Compass International is proud to present its first ever video for children. Filmed with the beautiful Northwest as a backdrop, a cast of over 50 children dramatize Hannah Hernard's classic Christian tale, Hind's Feet on High Places. A young crippled girl named Much Afraid is tormented by pride, bitterness, self-pity, and all of her other fearing relatives, until the kind shepherd leads her on a journey to the high places of the mountains in the kingdom of love, where perfect love casts out all fear. Join Much Afraid as she learns to lay down her will and accept the will of the shepherd in this compelling and imaginative allegory depicting the lessons of triumphing over evil, becoming acquainted with sorrow and suffering, and ultimately finding these things transformed into something incomparably precious. There are no obstacles which our Savior's love cannot overcome.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or find us on the web at www.compass.org.